Good evening. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 31. I think this is probably a familiar passage to most people, but we'll go ahead and look at it anyway. It says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Let's pray. Lord Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time that we have to come together and to read your word and to learn from it. And Lord, I ask that you'd bless the study that I've done, and that you would speak through me and empower the words that I have to say. Lord, it is your message, and I pray that you would receive all the honor and glory that I can possibly muster, and that if anyone here is lost, that you would show them their need of a Savior, and that you have provided a Savior. And Lord, help them to look to Jesus as their Savior. Lord, I pray for your forgiveness of all my failures. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It kind of feels like after I've just read that I'm going to just wipe out all the joy from this morning's message. I'm not going to try to do that, but we are going to deal with a much more grim portion of Scripture this evening. Death is not something that we really want to think about, because typically we're afraid of it. It is a completely rational thing to fear death, though, because it's just something that we haven't experienced ourselves. It's unfamiliar, and unfamiliar things scare us just because we don't really have a full understanding of it. If you haven't experienced something, you just don't understand it. And yet, we're all going to have to face it at some point in our lives because of our nature. The first man, you know, Adam and his wife Eve, brought the first sin into the world, and since then it has plagued everyone. You cannot escape it. Along with the plague of sin came the first came the curse upon the earth and everything that God had created to live on the earth. And God told Adam in Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This first sin gave birth to death. And since that time, we're all doomed to die because of our own sins. Sin and death go hand in hand. And unfortunately, so does humanity and sin. And therefore, we die. And that's what our text is about. It's a story of a man and his sin and his death. And the end of this man illustrates for us that sin causes death. It dishonors God, and good works cannot undo it. But don't worry. I will also address the good news along with the bad news. But as we begin to look at this chapter, it's inescapable as you begin to read to feel this utter sense of hopelessness. And it only grows as you progress until the battle is completely lost in verse 6. First, as the Philistines, they fight in the battle against the foot soldiers. They either flee or they fall slain. The common men are driven from the battle, or they're run through with the iron swords of the mighty Philistine army that has plagued Israel ever since they failed to drive all the Canaanites from the promised land. Then as the last of the pawns are scattered, the Philistines turn their attention to the princes, Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua. And as they fled, the Philistines followed hard after them, it says, reaching for victory. And they caught them and they slew them just as they did to the men before them. And I want you to notice the regression of the battle. The Philistines fought against the soldiers. They followed hard after the princes. And now the battle becomes fierce against the king. It intensifies as they close in on Saul. He runs with his bodyguard close by. And as this is happening, we get a more vivid view of what happens to him. The story slows down a little bit, and it zooms in on Saul as he gets hit with an arrow. Saul seems to anticipate living long enough through this wound to be tortured before the Philistines kill him. And we know enough about the relationship between Saul and the Philistines. He's right. They are going to torture him and kill him. They know the songs about him and David killing thousands and ten thousands of their soldiers. They're going to do everything in their power to make him miserable. Saul is aware of this hatred towards him, and he's seen their savagery in battle, and he does not want to endure that torture. And so he turns to his armor bearer, his bodyguard, and he says, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me or torture me." But the bodyguard is too afraid, either too afraid of the Philistines or afraid to kill the Lord's anointed, so Saul takes his own life. He fixes his sword upright on the ground, and he falls onto it. And at the sight of Saul's dead body, the armor bearer falls on his sword next to his king. And the writer of this chapter sums it up in verse 6. He says, "So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." And this is exactly what Saul was told would happen. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we find in verse 13 that we can begin to work backwards through the life of Saul and understand why he failed as a king and why he was allowed to die in this battle with his sons and his soldiers. 1 Chronicles 10:13 says, "Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance." It's in 1 Samuel chapter 28 that Saul looks out across the valley of Jezreel, where the Philistines are lining up to battle with Israel the previous day, and he becomes terrified. At that point, he attempts to ask advice from God But God has already cut off Saul from being king over Israel. Saul, who is left alone and afraid, he seeks out the medium at Endor. We all know that story. The final actions of Israel's first king before dying in battle were to seek out a woman with a familiar spirit, a woman that could call up a demon to imitate a dead person to comfort a living relative. And when Saul goes to this woman, something different happens. He asks for Saul to appear, or Samuel to appear, and something different happens than usual because the medium screams at the sight of the hooded figure of Samuel. It is actually Samuel that showed up instead of her familiar spirit. And it's at that point we find Samuel's message for Saul that the Lord had already become Saul's enemy a long time ago. Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel 28, verses 17 and 18, "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." It's the same message that Samuel had for Saul a long time ago. This disobedience that Samuel spoke about, it happened all the way back in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul strayed from God's command to destroy the Amalekites. He kept Agag, their king, alive, and he took sheep and oxen to offer as sacrifices to God instead of destroying them in battle as God commanded. It wasn't just this one event, though, where Saul had sinned against God. Most of his life that is recorded in scriptures is riddled with his sins. He offered unworthy sacrifices. He made rash vows. He threatened the life of his own son, Jonathan. He hunted his faithful servant, David, like a dog, and he killed an entire city of the Lord's priests. Most of his reign as king was done as a prideful and hate-filled man who never seemed to be able to learn his lesson. This is a pitiful ending where nothing but evil has prevailed in the life of Saul because it overtook him so many years ago before as a younger man. And he never repented of it. He never took responsibility of it. He never addressed it or cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. Instead, he spent year after year trying to fight the word of God that Samuel spoke to him in 1 Samuel 15. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Saul failed throughout his kingship, leading all the way up to his death. And all this can be summed up perfectly in the words of Paul in the first part of Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." He's earned his physical death, as we all have. Everyone has their appointed time to die because we are all sinners. Saul's sin also brought the defeat of the whole army of Israel, causing Jehovah to be dishonored as the enemies of Israel came and picked over the spoils. And that's what they did in verses 7 through 10. The Philistines rejoice. As the civilian Israelites watched the battle from their homes around the valley of Jezreel. They saw their soldiers retreating and their princes and king dying, and so the civilians ran for the hills. They left the cities that they called home, their inheritance from God, and the Philistines came and took those cities. The land that Joshua had spent his life seeking and conquering in the name of God and for God's people was being taken by people that worshiped stone statues. These people used the city that night to rest, and they spent the next day going out and looting the dead bodies of the fallen Israelites and searching the battlefield for the spoils of war. When they did, they received better news than just that they had won the battle. They found the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and spread word throughout the land of the Philistines. They took his armor as a trophy and put it in the temple of the Ashtoreths, their fertility gods, And in their minds, the gods that they made out of wood and stone that they worshiped, they had defeated the God of Israel. They took the bodies of Saul and his sons and they pinned them to the wall of a city called Bethshan as an insult to Israel and to her God. The Philistines took the human representative of Israel, King Saul, and they made him a public display of their victory. It was humiliation for Saul, for Israel, for God. This is no different from now. When someone who is or at least claims to be Christian sins in a plainly visible way, they're instantly brought to human judgment. Regardless of whether you will admit that or not, there are opinions and judgments immediately brought to the mind of all who witness a Christian fail. Even in the mind of other Christians, there can be feelings of shame and anger towards another. When the world outside of the Christian community sees the unholy behavior of someone who claims to be a follower of the Most Holy, it becomes a spectacle, just like King Saul. It is a spectacle of defeat. There's this message to the world's mind that there's no difference between someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus and someone who isn't. And with that in mind, I want you to consider some things. Christians fail. Salvation doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we've seen that we're imperfect, that we need someone perfect to stand in and take the punishment for our failures. Jesus is that someone perfect. The cross was the punishment, and through him we're saved to eternal life, even when we fail. And also, sin brings dishonor to God in a greater way in the lives of Christians than it does in the lives of non-Christians, because we're the ones that are now representing him. You need to regularly look at your life in a mirror to check for the beam in your eye, the blemish in your soul, and make certain that you are honoring God with your behavior. It's not for your righteousness. It is to represent his. Jesus calls us to repent, to turn the focus of our behaviors from our sinful desires around and towards him and towards the kingdom of God, because that is who we are to represent. And we are called to good works in his name, but the good works are not what saves people. Look at the last portion of the chapter. If we know Saul's life, we know that he did some good works, and he's honored for them, but they didn't save him. He is still dead in verses 11 through 13. And what happened to Saul is heinous. It's painful news for the people of a town called Jabesh-Gilead. And to understand why they did what they did, you have to know the history of Saul's kingship all the way back to the beginning of it. Before Saul was king over Israel, he didn't see himself as someone important. He was a loving son of a farmer that honored his father, and he looked after his father's animals, plowed the fields, and had respect towards authority figures like Samuel the prophet. And even after Samuel anointed Saul as king, and there were valiant men that became the king's entourage, he went back home to his father's house and he plowed the fields. And that's where we find him in 1 Samuel chapter 11, when a man named Nahash the Ammonite came and laid siege to Jabesh-Gilead. The people of the city didn't think that there was any chance of fighting the Ammonites, and they offered to surrender themselves, but Nahash would only let them surrender under the condition that he could put out all of their right eyes. He wanted their humiliation more than he wanted their servitude. And faced with this extremely horrific situation, the people of Jabesh, they were able to send out messengers for help. And they found Saul plowing his father's field. The Lord was with Saul at that time. And it says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This was a righteous anger and overcoming him to protect the people of God. He immediately took the oxen that he was plowing with He cut them into pieces and had the pieces sent by messenger throughout Israel, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. It seems like an extreme message to send, but people showed up. There were some who didn't trust Saul yet, but when you receive a grisly piece of mail like an ox head and a threat to your own expensive farm equipment, you show up. 330,000 men showed up for battle. Saul and Samuel numbered them, organized them, and led them into battle to defeat the Ammonites in a way that was so thorough that there weren't two of them running away together. All of that to say that the people of Jabesh-Gilead remembered that. They were saved from a life of poor depth perception and servitude by this man who was now headless and hanging on the wall of Beth-Shan, and they couldn't leave his body there to rot. So their valiant men went all night and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them back and burned them, probably to hide the mutilation that was done to them, and they buried their bones, and they fasted 7 days. That's respect. When our loved ones die, we typically try to comfort one another with food, but these men, they refused that comfort for 7 days. They fasted for 7 days to solemnly mourn for their fallen king. Saul's brave actions did bring him respect. Those men did a kind thing for a man that they loved. But where is Saul when he receives this honor and respect? He is still dead. And I'd rather not speculate on Saul's spiritual condition, but I can assure you he is physically dead. There was no salvation from his death in his actions. And to conclude this evening, I can assure you that your good deeds, no matter how valiant or wonderful that they might be, will not earn you your way out of dying, either physically or spiritually. In fact, sin has killed the soul, and without someone stepping into your life and resuscitating your soul, it is doomed to perish the wrath for sins eternally. In God's justice, there must be punishment for sin, but it does not have to be you that is punished for it. We know that the story of the Bible continues on from the life of Saul, with kings reigning over Israel all throughout history that failed, until we come into the New Testament and we're introduced to Jesus, the last king of Israel. He's the only one that you can rely on for salvation, because when he died fighting a battle, it was a battle for the souls of men and women that believe in him as the Messiah, God's anointed son. The first king of Israel, Saul, died for his sin, but he's the anti-type of the last king of Israel, Jesus, who died for my sin. Unlike Saul, who was afraid of being tortured and killed by the enemy, Jesus was willingly tortured and killed to suffer the wrath that I deserve. Saul was hung on the wall of Beth-Shan as a sign of hostility to God. Jesus was hung on the cross to bring glory to God. The soldiers of Israel had a failed king, leading them into battle against the Philistines that day, ensuring their death. But you can follow the victorious King Jesus to eternal life because he rose from the grave to defeat death and sin. And earlier in this sermon, I read the first portion of Romans 6:23, which reads, "For the wages of sin is death." But I intentionally left off the second portion until now. The complete verse says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." If you're here and lost this evening, I use this passage to tell you that you have earned death by your sin. But you don't have to earn salvation from death. You can't. You must trust in Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for the death that you've earned, and believe that he rose from the grave and now lives and gives eternal life as a free gift. He went to the cross for that purpose. Amen.
It is the gift of God. So place your trust in Him. Thank you for your attention. I believe Jason will.